Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and I'll begin reading from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Well, let's once again look to the Lord for his help this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God who sits on the throne of the universe. The earth is pictured by the prophet as just being your footstool. And we are just specks on that little planet. And yet you sent your Son into this world to become human, to dwell among us, to live and die and rise again, and now to sit with that perfected humanity at your right hand. Father, you've shown us such love by sending your Son into this world. And you've shown your love by giving your Spirit to open our eyes, many of us, to see our need of Christ and to believe upon him. So now we come in his name and trust his promise that you, being better than any good father, will give what we ask. For we ask for your Spirit. And he would be present to use me, your servant, to feed your people, to open the eyes of the blind, that you would make this word this evening a life-giving word. And we ask this, trusting in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Well, as we saw last time, Paul has been chased out of Macedonia, chased out of Thessalonica and Berea, and has now, with the help of the brethren, come to Athens. And there he's waiting for his fellow workers to come and to join him, which they won't do. They won't catch up with him till his next location. Paul is now in Athens, that once powerful city, that center of academia, that center of philosophical thought. And he's waiting and he's looking around and he's interacting with people. He's taking his time to make sure that he gets into the synagogue, as was his custom, in order to speak with the Jews. And he's also out in the marketplace, the agora, in order to seek to help to interact with people as he's there. And we looked at some of the applications as we came along, and the last applications that we highlighted as we went through this passage was really, first of all, what is your response to this gospel that Paul preached? The passage highlights for us a number of responses. And we're all brought to make a response. You cannot not make a response when you hear the gospel. If somebody tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's a response. If you do it, that's a response. If you do it halfway, that's a response. If you kind of try to skirt it, that's a response. You have to respond. You cannot leave a directive without responding to it. So what's your response as you've heard, as you think about that? That there was the Thessalonian rejection, where they became violent and drove Paul out. There was the Berean investigation, where they searched the scriptures to see that these things were so. There was the Athenian sneering that we read about right there at the end, the polite neglect and dismissal, and then there was saving repentance and faith from Thessalonica and Berea, and there also in Athens. The second application that I ended with last week was, do you know this God? Paul spends a good part of, most of his message opening up for them, who is this God? This God that they say they don't know, this God that they are culpably ignorant for not knowing. And he seeks to set him out and set him before them and challenge them with the knowledge of that God. Well, I said at that time that I had some more applications, and as always happens, those applications have all grown. And we'll see how far we get tonight. Some lessons on evangelism from Acts 17 and stretching it to some of the other passages that we've looked at as well so far. Some lessons on evangelism. Because remember when I started, well, you probably don't remember, but I remember, that when I started, I said the book of Acts is not a textbook on evangelism. It's not what it's given for. Now, there's many things we can learn about evangelism. And we want to learn those things. And this is one of the passages that people look to the most to try to grasp ideas and principles for evangelism. And having read through the passage and looked at some of the applications, I want to address some of those lessons this evening. Now, I'm going to say right up front that in all of my reading for this, I came across a book on my shelf by a man by the name of Robert Raymond. And Robert Raymond wrote a book, Paul, the Missionary Theologian. And he highlights all of Paul's trips, and then at the end, he has a chapter on lessons from the life of Paul, lessons for missionaries. And so I read that chapter, and lo and behold, his ideas were just too good to pass up, and so they just kind of wove themselves in and became much of what I'm giving you tonight. So I'm telling you up front, that's where I got a lot of this material, because it's really, it was just a very, very helpful book. And if you can buy the book, read it again. Or listen to this sermon again on sermon audio or something else. Well, we have to begin with the fact that when we're talking about Paul, in our introductory materials, we have to recognize that there are certain things about Paul that are not true about all of us, right? So let's just say these things up front. I'll say them quickly because I think most of us understand that Paul is, in many respects, very different than us. Paul received a divine call from God. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He went blind into Damascus and was met by a man who was sent with a prophecy telling him that he would go and preach the gospel. And so he would go to the Gentiles and to kings. And so he received not only a direct sight. He had not only a direct sight of Christ there on the road to Damascus, he received a prophetic vision call. And he performed the signs of an apostle. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And this is what marked him out as being an apostle, one of the things. So Paul received a divine call. None of us are going to have that. If you see Jesus on the road somewhere, you probably want to come talk to me. Or one of the other elders, probably even better. But we just need to talk because he doesn't reveal himself that way to us today. He did to Paul. But then secondly, Paul was set apart by the Spirit and by the church to be a preacher of the gospel. And to be in particular an evangelist and what has commonly been called a missionary. Paul in Acts chapter 13, if you want to just look back there just briefly, was specifically identified by the Spirit. Now, we don't know how he did that. Was it through a prophet? Was it through some vision? We don't know. But we read these men were there in Antioch, the leaders. Saul was one of them. Verse 2, chapter 13. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so there was this direct activity of the Spirit and the activity of the church. Now, the activity of the church is something which is a pattern, which we won't look at tonight. It's not from our passage in particular. Certainly important, but not for our purposes tonight. But the fact of the matter is, most of you have not been called to be preachers of the gospel. As Pastor Kahn even prayed, you know, or stated, you know, you're not all called to be set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine and to be somebody who's going to go out there. So what Paul was doing with his life and being in the agora is not something that you can just say, "I'm going to be like Paul, quit my job. Sometimes I'll go down and talk to religious people, and other times I'll just go out into Starbucks, where it seems to be the most agora-like place, and sit down and talk to whoever comes by." Now, you can't do that. It would be taking Paul's example too far. Paul was specifically set apart. And the other thing is that I must note that Paul in this context, was actually one who was trained as a Jewish theologian and who studied under a notable Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. Acts 22:3, we read that he was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And so he had a little bit extra training that many don't have the opportunity to have. So, if we don't think like Paul and we don't understand all that Paul understands, okay, well, you didn't have the education that Paul had. None of us did, really. And I don't think there's any person in this room that has the mind that Paul had. God had prepared the man specifically for his purpose of being the one who takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And so as we come in our introduction and remind you of what we always need to do when we come to the book of Acts, and that is we need to determine what is programmatic. That is, what is an unrepeatable part of the redemptive history, like the death of Christ, that can't be done again? When we look at his life, what is programmatic? What is part of that redemptive history? And secondly, what is paradigmatic? That is, what is the paradigm? What is a pattern for us to follow? Paul was instructed by direct revelation. That's not paradigmatic. We learn through the Bible, through our study of God's Word. He certainly learned that way as well, but he also had divine revelation. One man said, "Paul's missionary message was a unique, unrepeatable aspect of redemptive history." Oh, wait a minute, I thought he just preached the gospel like anybody else. Well, he did, except that he was specifically chosen to reveal the mysteries which had previously been unknown. That is, the mystery that the gospel was to come to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. He had a very unique ministry then in his own activity. And so we have to be careful how we view him. So seeking to try to do that, we're going to look now at what I believe are some things that he is a pattern for. He ought to be emulated. So the first thing that I want us to understand as we look at Acts 17 and the life of Paul, and we think about our own evangelism, first thing is just say, you need to know what evangelism is. We need to know what evangelism is. There are some who teach that evangelism is a very specific activity where you take a very neat package of truth and you have to deliver it in a very precise way. Maybe that's taking a little booklet and reading it to somebody and getting them to the end and then praying a prayer with them. Or others will say that it's preaching standing on a box or a bench or a wall in a park or on a university campus. And this is the way you do evangelism. Others say it's an organized campaign where the whole church has to be involved. And evangelism is when everybody gathers together and plays their part and goes out either knocking on doors or putting up posters or posting things on Instagram. And that's evangelism, when the whole church is organized to go out and do that. And I'm not saying that any of those things are not evangelism, but they are not the definition of evangelism and how evangelism should take place. I originally had said for my heading, know what evangelism smells like so that you can sniff it out, you know, so that it not just see it, but hear it and know it and say, that's the real thing. That's what evangelism is. Well, very simply, evangelism is the setting forth of the evangel or the gospel, the good news. It's one person communicating the gospel to another person or persons. That's evangelism. And the Bible's portrayal of evangelism is quite varied. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that there's quite a variety of the ways that he spoke to people and contexts in which he spoke to people. But just notice with me the passage we have here in front of us. Again, I remind you of what I said last time, that in verse 18 of chapter 17, he's clearly involved in evangelism because it says, because he was evangelizing, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And the word there is euangelizomai, or a form of that. So he is clearly evangelizing, setting forth Jesus and the resurrection. But the different word is used when he goes into the Jewish synagogue. It says there that he was dialoguing with those in the Jewish synagogue, taking his place as a Jewish rabbi, seeking to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. Later we read in verse 18 that he's discussing and debating with those in the agora or in the marketplace. This has a flavor of proclaiming, it says in verse 18. A word that's generally used for one of the words that's used for preaching. Verse 19, it's described as giving teaching, imparting instruction. And verse 19 ends with just the common word for speaking, laleo. He's just speaking. Now, I said communicate, and I chose the word communicate deliberately because not only does it have to be, can it be spoken, but it can be written. Right? Probably the easiest way to understand that the gospel can actually be put in written form and passed out is something, books called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are gospels, and Romans, which is a gospel, Paul's gospel to the Romans. And so it can be in written form as well. So personal evangelism is any legitimate form of communicating the gospel to another person or persons. And I say legitimate forms, because there are forms which are illegitimate. The gospel doesn't fit. Like screaming at your neighbor that he's going to hell if he doesn't get his act together. That's not a legitimate form of evangelism. That crass person we heard about this morning, that's not good evangelistic tactics. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is a pastor standing in the pulpit and calling the people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism is a Sunday school teacher instructing the students on a week-by-week basis, line upon line, precept upon precept, seeking to take what he knows that they've heard growing up in the Sunday school system or sitting in the church services or being in homes and seeking to develop their understanding of who this God is and their response to him. Evangelism is a parent sitting down and instructing their children. Evangelism is taking your child that you've just had to discipline and then talking to them about why that's called sin and why sin is bad and why therefore they need a Savior and they need to know the Lord. That's evangelism. Evangelism is a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle coming alongside a child, a grandchild or a niece or a nephew and speaking to that generation, telling them about what God has done for them and who this God is and why they love Him so. Evangelism is a student defending his faith in the classroom or in the library or talking to his friends about the gospel. One of my burdens as I was going through this passage is I really wanted everybody from the oldest grandmother to the youngest believer to know, you know, you can engage in evangelism and you can do it very simply by speaking about the gospel. Now, I haven't told you what the gospel is yet. We know that, but I'm going to come to that in a minute. I want to encourage you, you can do this. You can actually do this, and it's not a difficult thing to do. Sometimes evangelism is the result of a purposeful, planned effort. Paul and Silas left to go out and visit the churches and to make disciples and establish those churches and preach the gospel. They had a very purposeful direction they were going. They received a vision at one point and God directed them to another place. And they made a very purposeful effort to get into the synagogues and preach the gospel and show them that Jesus was the Christ. Sometimes it's very purposeful. Sometimes it's not planned out at all. Paul didn't plan to go to Berea. The Thessalonians kind of helped that along. And then the Bereans, well, he didn't plan to go out of Berea until the Thessalonians showed up and they wanted to kill him. And so they ushered him out of Berea, put him on a boat and sent him to Athens. And there he is in Athens. He didn't have any plans to be in Athens. And he didn't go with saying, you know, again, some of the commentators said maybe he was there on a vacation. They thought, but, you know, Paul, you need some time to rest. He was a sickly man. And so maybe he needed some rest. But the fact is, he's sitting there waiting. And so he starts talking to people. He goes into the synagogue. There's a purposeful act. And then he's out in the agora. And whoever happens to be there. And so it's all kinds of different activity and different orders in which things happen. And so it can be Paul just sitting around. Or it could be churches holding evangelistic Bible studies in homes or the brethren that go out to nursing homes, bring the gospel to those who are in their latter years. It can be a church that we, as we did some years ago, you know, we organize as the whole church and try to establish Bible studies in various homes and had specific evangelistic Bible studies. That's evangelism. People going door to door, brethren going out in public places and standing on the sidewalk and preaching the gospel. That's evangelism. Sometimes it's purposeful, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just the person you happen to sit down next to. It just happens. There you are on the plane and that person sitting next to you just will not let you sit there alone. Hi. Hi. I was just wanting to sleep, you know, or I've got this book. I've just been wanting to read this book. This person wants to talk to me. Okay, well, I guess God put them there, so let's talk. I love asking the question, what do you do for a living? Because they don't always anymore. It's getting worse and worse, but oftentimes they reciprocate. What do you do? Well, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. And I could, you know, say, oh, I could talk about all kinds of religious things now. So but it just happens, you know. Sometimes it's debating with philosophers, like Paul in the agora. Sometimes the sinners come to them, like Jesus sitting in his house and Nicodemus comes to him by night. Or Jesus sitting at a well and there's the Samaritan woman. Or there you are on the bus or the subway or sitting down for lunch in New York City where there's only 3 stools to sit on and somebody wants to sit on that one right next to you or sit at the chair across from you. There's could be an opportunity where it's meeting somebody for lunch. Sometimes it's formal instruction, sometimes it's just informal conversation. Again, all those words that Paul used, or that Luke used to describe what Paul was doing there in Athens, Sometimes it's a one-off quick conversation, like the 30-minute plane ride I had next to a Chinese man that had this much English and I had this much Chinese. And share the gospel with him as best you can, as best as he could with his limited language. Sometimes it's, and I never saw him again, and I got his email and it doesn't work. I don't know where he went. Sometimes, though, it's decades of line upon line, precept upon precept, preaching from the pulpit, talking to your children, talking to your neighbor. That's evangelism. It's all very varied. Sometimes it is giving that tract or that booklet or that Bible to somebody. That's what evangelism is. It's communicating the gospel, one person communicating the gospel to another person or persons. But secondly, know your Bible. Not only know what evangelism is, but know the Bible. You know, the things that struck me when I was reading through this chapter, every time I read through chapter 17, is how much confidence Paul has in his Bible. Now, people complain. They say, you know, Paul, he got philosophical here, and he kind of left behind his Bible. But you know what? Everything he says in this chapter lines up with the Old Testament. God creating all men from one. That sounds biblical to me. God setting the boundaries of the nations. That sounds Old Testament Bible to me. Men being made in the image of their God. That sounds like something from the Old Testament to me. So everything Paul said here was very much rooted in and tied to the Scriptures. And we, like Paul, need to be diligent studiers of God's Word. Here's another reason for it, that we might be better evangelists. Robert Raymond said, we should be, as was Paul, students primarily of one book, even the Holy Scriptures, correctly handling the Word of truth in order to be approved by God. Solomon writes this in Proverbs 22:18. Have you ever thought, you know, I just don't ever have the words to say. I just don't know what to say to somebody. Well, Solomon said this, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. So maybe a good opportunity just to pick a couple verses and memorize some things. And just again, just be reading the Scripture so you've got more and more of it on your in your heart, so that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Maybe we're just not really living with the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us. Maybe we're just not taking our Bibles as often as we should and sitting down and saying, where do I see Jesus in this? We should be those who are students of the book and know the book. Preachers are to preach the Word. And I remember Pastor Donnelly saying, just emphasizing to us about preaching the Word and saying, is it the Word? Or is it your thoughts, your ideas, your concepts? The first thing he said you need to do is you need to listen to God through His Word so that you hear the Word so you have the Word to preach. So it is with us. We need to know the Word if we're going to be able to evangelize, because this is where we're going to find the good news. And so I ask you, can you go from anywhere in your Bible to Jesus? Spurgeon said he could. He said all roads lead through. And he says, if I have to go over ditch or dale and over hedges and such, I go until I get to him. Can you legitimately do that? Sit down with your Bible and say, okay, here I am in Genesis chapter 1. Where is Jesus in this? Where is Jesus in this? Jesus is all over this. Who's the Word that has power to give life and bring things into existence? John chapter 1. Can you go from Moses to Jesus? Can you go from Abraham to Jesus? Can you go from one of the prophets? Because, not to steal from Pastor Chansky's thunder, but Luke 24, those very important words, 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, these are the two on the road to Emmaus, the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures, throughout those Scriptures. And Luke 24:44-50, These are my words, Jesus is telling his apostles, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in this city until you're clothed with power from on high. So it starts with the scriptures, empowered by the Spirit, coming to Christ. You know, if you asked Paul or Peter or James or any one of the other New Testament preachers or writers, can you preach Jesus from the Old Testament? They would have said, what else am I going to preach? You know, I know Paul's over there writing something, but I ain't seen it yet. And when Peter sees it, he says, woo, he writes some hard things. Right? So the fact of the matter is, he said, no, they just had the Old Testament, and from there they preached Christ. Read the book of Romans. How did Paul learn about men being totally depraved? By reading the Psalms? How did he learn about salvation by faith alone? By reading Genesis? By looking at Abraham? By looking at David in the Psalms? The gospel, according to Paul, found in the book of Romans, is saturated with the Old Testament. Because he found that doctrine in his Old Testament. Can we find it? Can we find it? So though Paul didn't directly quote from the Bible when he's there on the Areopagus, when he's there on Mars Hill, yet, as I said, he has a whole lot of Bible in his message. Did you recognize how convinced he was about the historicity of the Old Testament? God created everything. Christ is going to rise again. There's going to be a day of judgment. He believes that men are sinners and that their ignorance is culpable. Why? Because the scriptures are full of the words, know the Lord. Know the Lord. He believes in common grace. He believes in total depravity. He believes that Jesus actually lived and died and rose again. There's no doubt in his mind. And brethren, we can be that confident. We need to be that confident about the Bible that we hold in our hands. And we don't need to waver. We don't need to give ground to everybody else. We can be confident in God's Word. It is not necessarily arrogance to be confident that you hold the truth. This is another point of real burden that I have, especially for some of you college students or students that are getting ready to go out into college. It's not arrogant to say, I know the truth. It's arrogant to say, I know it, and you're stupid because you don't. That's arrogant. It's arrogant to say, I'm supreme because I know it and you don't, or I'm better than you because I know it and you don't. That's arrogant. But why do you know it? We heard it this morning. What do you have that you have not received? It's all a gift. It's revealed. It's made known to you. It's been given to us. It's not something that we can take credit for. It wasn't I was more intelligent when I picked up my Bible than the next guy. But God in his grace opened my eyes and he showed me, and he's given us this book. And we can be confident. This is God's Word. This is God's Word. Lawyers go into court and they take the words of other lawyers and other cases, and then they argue for a case and try to get a verdict from the highest court in the land based on previous words from previous men. And they really believe those words are supposed to carry some sway. Well, we've got the words of the living God preserved for us so that we can actually say, thus saith the Lord. And we don't need to prove it, and we don't need to apologize for it. We can just state it categorically. This is the truth. You know that there's something out there now called secular Buddhism? Now that's if ever there were two things that didn't belong together, it's secular and Buddhism, but they do, and it's a big movement in America. And there's a whole website out there. Don't go out to the website. Man, oh man, what a bunch of garbage. I did because I'd heard this term from Al Mohler and I wanted to go out and look at it. Secular Buddhism and something else called Spiritism. And both of them have this as your primary goal. Be a better you. And what we're teaching you, take it or leave it. But be a better you, whatever you is, are. And it's just all about you be a better you. And they're so confident in this fact that they don't know the truth. And that you can take or leave what they're saying as truth and be a better you. What's a better you? I don't know what a better you looks like. You can't tell me because you're not believing that there's actually some actual truth here. But brother, we can and ought to state the truth in confidence upon God's word. State it propositionally. Thus saith the Lord, this is the truth. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what he said. That's a fact. I don't have to hesitate. I can state it propositionally. That is, I can state and make truth claims. I can state it definitively. That is, I can state them as though they were undeniably true. And we can state them, brethren, even if they're exclusive statements, because it's absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you notice what's in the middle there? I am the way, the truth. It's all summed up in him, as we heard from Colossians. So, brethren, let's take our Bibles, know our Bibles, and stand confidently on our Bibles, and declare our Bibles that are to those around us. This is essential to evangelism, know the Bible. But then within what you know about the Bible, we must know the gospel. We must know the gospel. And I've really appreciated a little phrase that Pastor Hoffmeyer has used in his preaching through Colossians 3. And he says, this isn't a call to do better. Just don't do better. Do more. That's it. That's not the point. The gospel is not do better. Hear what you're supposed to be like and do it better. Strive for it more. It's not that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, I'll make you feel better. The gospel is not, I'll make your life better. The gospel is basically sinners, Savior, and salvation. All men are sinners, headed to judgment, deserving of wrath. There's a Savior who came into the world, died for sinners, paid the penalty for sinners, rose again from the dead, and sits at God's right hand. And there is a salvation that is made available to you. Repent and believe. Now, it can be stated in all different ways, and needs to be. We need to learn how to state it slightly differently. I just tried to pick three words that could have S's with them and be simple for us to grasp. Sinner, Savior, and salvation. But did you notice that the gospel and that we need to know is a gospel that's confrontational? It says repent. And that's not an easy word to put in front of people's ears. They don't want to hear that they've got to get rid of something in their life. And I want to hear that they're sinners and that they're guilty before God. But it also says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Raymond has this whole discourse on how using the word kurios or Lord was so offensive to the Romans. There was only one Lord. His name was Caesar. Kurios, Caesar, they're related. He's the Lord, and to say anybody else was Lord. So for you to say, believe that Jesus is Lord means believe that you have to submit to somebody else other than Caesar. For Americans, it means you have to submit to somebody else other than yourself. And that's offensive. That's confrontational. The gospel is not easy. It's not, one man said, it's not nice in that sense. We need to know the gospel, and we need to present it in a way that is offensive to unbelievers. Not that we're offensive, but the gospel is offensive because it confronts people. And this is where we really need to know our theology, brethren, and we need to not hide from our theology. My brother-in-law was saved when my sister slipped and told him that if he was going to be saved, it was because God had elected him. And he said, oh, and she kind of shuffled her feet back and tried to change. He said, whoa, 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 what did you say? God's got to choose? That really struck him. And God used that to smack him and humble him and begin to search, and God saved him. No, we don't have to hide our theology. But even more importantly, we need to be careful about our theology, especially the gospel. We don't want to get the gospel wrong. We need to know that it's by justification by faith alone, so that we're not telling people you can gain acceptance with God by just being better. So tell your children, Jesus is the door. You come into him and you will be saved. And don't have to say to them, but you better be good. No, Jesus didn't say, be good and then you can walk through the door. Yes, if you're truly saved, you're going to keep the fifth commandment. But keeping the fifth commandment won't get you through the door. Matter of fact, it can actually keep you out of the door if you're trying to do it on your own. So we need to know it's justification by faith alone. And we also need to know that it's by faith alone in Christ alone. And we need to beware of preaching a gospel message that puts the church between Christ and the sinner. The sinner has to come face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, the church is essential because when you're saved and united to Christ, you seek to become part of one of his body. That's what you ought to do. But it's not the church that saves. It's Christ who saves. It's not wrong to tell people, you know what? Your problem is that you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and dead men can't do anything. And so it's got to be a mighty working of the power of God to give you life. You must be born again. And by the way, John 3, where it talks about you must be born again, it's not a command. It's a statement of fact. The gospel is not go out and tell people, you must be born again. Not what the gospel is. The gospel is repent and believe the gospel. Christ Jesus came into this world and died for sinners. Believing upon him, you will be saved. But for that to happen, you've got to be born again. It's just got to happen. And you can't do that. It's got to be a work of God. And thanks be to God, he is a God who does give life to dead sinners. We don't need to be afraid of the doctrine of total depravity. That all that people are trying to do, even their righteous works, are filthy rags. But I must say, too, as we get involved with evangelism and seek to be evangelistic, ultimately it's not evangelism if there isn't good news. So it's not evangelism to just tell people they're condemned by the law. It's not evangelism just to run down through the list of all the things where they are wrong and have fallen short. That's not good news. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world, and so all evangelism must eventually get to Jesus Christ. If it doesn't get to Christ, there is no good news. So preaching the law is good, but preaching the law is to bring people to Christ. Preaching Christ is great, but for people to come to Christ, they need to know that there's repentance that has to take place. It's a package. It all goes together. Preaching that men must wait until they feel something in order to believe is not the gospel. So don't be afraid to tell people that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Keddie says, New Testament evangelism followed people into their world with an unpretentious naturalness and an unhurried urgency. Oh, it's urgent. They're going to hell. But that urgency is tempered by the fact that I know God is sovereign and God is gracious. So I don't have to panic. I can have I love what he says here, an unhurried urgency, an unpretentious naturalness. It ought to just come out of our pores, as it were, because daily we need the gospel. We need our sins forgiven. We need a Savior to draw near to us and draw us near to Him. Know the gospel. Know what evangelism is. Know the Bible. Know the gospel. Know your audience. Know your audience. Here's where Paul is amazing. He definitely knows his audience. When he goes into the synagogue, he knows he's got scriptures that he can call upon to press against their minds, and they're going to understand them and at some level, and he's going to try to clarify what they misunderstand. And yet he also knows when he's there with these philosophers, the resurrection. You know, he's actually an apostle, so the resurrection is pretty central to his message. He's a witness of the resurrection. But he gets that in there and he says, this doesn't make sense to these people. But he knows his audience. Do you notice how observant Paul was? He found an altar to the unknown God. Now, some of the commentators said, the historians have said that there were quite a few of those in Athens, so maybe it wasn't so hard to see, but he actually saw it. How many of us would have just been kind of sitting around with our eyes closed, taking in the sun, and missed it? Missed an opportunity, missed what was going on there. So he was observant, he was looking around, and he was also well-informed. Paul clearly understood the culture in which he was speaking. Paul clearly understood the heathen nature, and because he even quotes the Greek poets. Now, I liked what one man said probably read those Greek poets when he was unconverted. He wasn't necessarily going out there and picking up the Greek poets after he was a Christian. Now, he might have. There's reasons for sometimes for believers, and especially those laboring in the ministry, to take time to read the wrong side. And there's a good part for all of us in some cases to listen to the other side, so we better understand it. But the fact of the matter is that he was very aware of the culture in which he was witnessing. I think he would have made use of podcasts and news websites had he been living in our age. And I'm not promoting that everybody start listening to those things, please. Don't anybody go out of here and say, Pastor Carlson said you ought to be listening to podcasts and webcasts. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that getting informed by some means of what our culture is facing, what are the issues of the day, whether it's a political issue or a moral issue, whether it's abortion or LGBTQ and plus, plus, plus. We need to not be ostriches and stick our heads in the sand. We need to be like those men of Issachar who knew, who understood the times and with knowledge of what Israel should do. That's what Christians should be. So we need to be aware of what's going on in our world. Like Paul, then, we need to be students of our culture. Listening, picking things up, interacting with people. Maybe it's just hearing somebody on the subway. Maybe it's not right to listen to other people's conversations on the subway, but I do. Not to try to, you know, be offensive or anything, but I'm just trying to hear what people are talking about. What's on their minds? What's going on? Watch what people are doing. What are they spending their money? How are they going about their lives? And then gauge from that. What are their values? Try to figure out what's important to them. Why is it important to them? Now we're getting down to that nitty-gritty of what is their worldview. A hackneyed, overused term from the 80s and 90s, but I haven't found a better one yet to use. Those basic presuppositions by which they look at all of the world around them and decide how to relate to that world. All those basic questions about what is truth and who am I and where am I going and why am I here? Gordon Keddie said it this way. He said, Here's a principle of universal application for evangelism. Find people's religion and go for it. Find their religion and go for it. What ism have they gotten into? Marxism, secularism, spiritism, postmodernism, atheism, Taoism, Buddhism, agnosticism, secular Buddhism. I love to ask agnostics, are you really sure about your doubts? See, what you got to do is you got to get them to start thinking about the questions that are behind them. Remember, if there's anything that I got really out of Rosaria Butterfield's testimony, it was that this man, Ken, this pastor that spoke with her, made her think about her presuppositions, why she thought the way she did. Not just going after, how are you living? You're living a wicked life. Yeah, that's true, but okay, why are you living that wicked life? What is it you value in that makes you want to pursue that? And what is it behind that gives you the idea that that's something worth valuing? What's your view of yourself? What's your view of truth? What's your view of people around you, society in which we live? Paul was one who was very much aware of people, very much aware of the culture, very much aware of all this, so that he could then make a point of contact. When he was in the synagogue, his point of contact was the scriptures. But now he's out in the world and he says, oh, this altar to the unknown God, there's a point of contact. Now talk about an interesting intersection. It's an intersection with their religious devotion and him pointing out their religious superstition. That's his point of contact. And from there, he brings them to think about the true and living God. Paul's approach throughout, again, Gordon Keddie in his commentary says, throughout was dynamic and flexible. He was never bound to a set of memorized questions or a form of words. Paul's method was to suit the message to the person and the need, not to change the gospel, but change the packaging, change the approach. Keddie goes on and says, parrot evangelism, P-A-R-R-O-T, parrot evangelism is not personal evangelism. True personal evangelism is custom made for the hearers. So brethren, in our post-Christian world, in this pagan culture, in this heathen culture in which we live, we need to have a very comprehensive view of the truth. And sometimes just having a stand for truth is enough to start the conversation. Just that you believe something's true. Anything's true. But this is what we need as we're going to be evangelists in this world. If we're going to reach out to those who are around us, we need to have this comprehensive view of God and the truth that God has given us. And then I'll just add very quickly, because it's a simple point, and that is this: we need to know our mission field. Know your mission field. Where's your mission field? Well, you know, it's everywhere, wherever, with whomever you find yourself. That's your mission field. There's some men in this room that can attest to this, if they can recall it, but there were some men that we were standing on the steps, and they were talking about evangelists. And this one, ADL, by the way, Kamran, I thought of the name. This man, oh, he's zealous. He's out preaching on the street, and he's constantly out there. What an zealous evangelist he is. And I said, oh, well, great. I know a zealous evangelist. It's actually a woman. She spends all of her days serving others to have opportunity to give the gospel to them, and then bringing them to see their sin and pointing out that sin and pointing them to Christ and finding new ways to help them understand the truth about God. She's doing it on a daily basis. Whoa! I said, that's my wife with three little kids, giving her life to see them raised in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. My friends, that's a zealous evangelist. What's your mission field? No ethnic background, no ethnic limitations. It's for all. And all are called to this particular point: come to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. If you're intelligent and you've got lots of information in your head, you think you know better, come to Christ. You need to repent of your arrogance and come to Christ. If you're somebody who knows nothing of the gospel and you've been growing up and you say, well, I don't even know that I know that. Well, I tell you, here it is. It says, the Bible says, come to Jesus Christ. If you're born in this country, if you've come to this country, doesn't matter where you're from, Jesus Christ is the Savior for all. My friends, we have a glorious gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us set Christ before men everywhere, whenever we can, to whatever degree we can, that men might come to know him and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word, for opening our eyes to see it and understand it. Encourage your people, strengthen their hands and their labors to be a light for you in the world. We ask that you would do this and get glory to yourself, and you would do that by saving sinners and begin by saving those who sit among us, showing them their need of a Savior, showing them the glory of Jesus Christ who came into this world, showing them that he is so gracious as to forgive all of their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness if they will believe upon him. Grant unto them new life that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.